Brothers and sisters, the word of the Lord to you and to me. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask now, please, that you would give your Spirit's help as we seek to hear your word, as I seek to preach and teach. Lord Jesus, you told us that we can do nothing without you, and we believe that. And so we pray, help us to understand this word, to apply it to our lives, and to live in a way that models the unity that you have shown us in your triune community. And so we pray, bless this word to us in all the ways that you wish. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters, have you ever looked around at the landscape of the church? Have you looked around in this world in which we live and you've seen all the many denominations, all the many groups of Christians, and all the, if you will, the tribes of Christianity, and looked at all of these different splintered groups and said to yourself, how confusing is this? How did it ever get to be this way? Why are there so many of us differing on so many different things in so many different ways? How could this ever make sense to you, O God? And how can in the world can this make sense to the world? Well, I can assure you it makes sense to God, because God has ordained all things in every way. And he's ordained this particular thing. The many different flavors of Christianity, the many different kinds of believers there are, the many different churches, the many different denominations. And yet, at the same time, we see this is somewhat confusing to us who are limited in our own understanding of history, of God's ways, of course. And it's also somewhat sad. In many ways, it's sad to see how so many of these bodies have begun with sin, splintering off through pride and through unnecessary and needless arguments. We know God is sovereign. We know God has ordained these things. But at the same time, we know there is also human sin involved in these things. But at the same time, I want to also consider another aspect of this scenario, because there's a sense in which there's something encouraging about the fact that we have many believers with many different opinions and differences of practices, and we can all at the same time know that we are one true body in Christ. That we are one in Christ. And that reality drives us not to despise those who are different from us, who have different beliefs or practices within the realm of Christian faith. Not to despise them, but to strive for unity and strive for peace and strive for, in some ways, cooperation with them as much as we are able. And so that is, in a nutshell, as I've described this scene, this is, in a nutshell, what this sermon is really about, what this passage is really getting at. That God really wants us to forsake our little kingdoms and realize that we together as the Christian church are one kingdom, one body, one people. And that we should do all that we can to encourage and bless and serve for and with our brothers and sisters. So, to put it even more simply, the sermon's about unity. To forsake divisive disunity and pursue peace and unity. That's what this sermon is really about. Setting the stage here, we've seen in Luke 8 and 9, Jesus has been preparing his disciples to carry their cross. He's told them they had to take up their cross and follow him. In fact, just as he is going to do, die on his cross. So they are to follow him in his ways as disciples. They failed miserably. He told them in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, that they had authority to cast out demons. They had the power that he'd given them to cast out demons. They needed to rely upon him and trust him and pray, and that he would do that for them. We see in Luke 9, they fail miserably. Verse 37 and following, they couldn't cast out the demon out of the little boy. This father is at his wit's end, and he says, "Jesus, I asked them, but they couldn't do it." And Jesus gives this severe rebuke. He says, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation." It's a very strong rebuke against his disciples' unbelief and their faithlessness and prayerlessness. And then following that, this argument, astonishingly, verse 46, what are the disciples doing in light of this harsh rebuke of their faithlessness? They're arguing who's the greatest, which one of them is the best. And Jesus, again, has to address this. And he brings a little child into their midst. He brings the child near. Perhaps this was even the child that he just healed. And he brings him up and he picks him up, the gospel writers tell us. He lifts him up to him and says, this kid's with me, guys. And whoever, he says, receives this child in my name, receives me. Whoever receives this child receives me. What's he getting at? What makes greatness in God's kingdom? Understanding his mission to serve and love the weak and the lowly in his name. He says, whoever receives this child in my name. Here you have Christian ministry, Christian labor in his kingdom. That's true greatness. That's practical greatness. To live for the things that Jesus calls us to live for. Serve these little children. The ones the world despises. But then secondly, positional greatness. Verse 48 as well, he says, and whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. Why? Because they're united. They're one. This little child is one with Christ, united with Christ by faith. And he says, he's mine. And if you receive him, you receive me. And oh, by the way, you get a double deal. You get the Father as well. If you receive me, you receive the Father who sent me. So you have practical greatness in serving Christ's kingdom and his interests in the gospel. And then you have positional greatness, union with Christ by faith alone in him. You are great in him. You're not great in yourself. We're not great in our own efforts or works or gifts. We're great in Christ because he is the King. And so this all leads up to verse 49, where John confesses, sort of blurts out the way they've been behaving towards other disciples. Decidedly not great behavior, as Jesus would have encouraged them. And so this is where we come. The main idea in this text, brothers and sisters, is Jesus calls us to repent of our petty pride and our division and embrace unity in the gospel, and especially with those with whom we disagree. Especially with those with whom we disagree. So we're going to see two things. The dispute with Christ's lone servant, and we're going to see the defense of Christ's lone servant. Those are our two points. So let's look at the dispute with Christ's lone servant, verse 49. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." We're going to go through this very briefly, but there's lots of lessons packed in this. First of all, John answered what? He's directly responding to what Jesus has just said. He's just shown him what true greatness is. He said, "Look, I want you to serve the lowly, serve those who are weak, and to be united in Christ." And he answers as a response to this rebuke, to this lesson. And so you wonder, what's he doing here? Why does John say this at this point? Is it a confession that he's making? Is he convicted? Or is it a defense of what he's been doing? I take the latter. I think he's actually been pricked in his conscience. And I think he's saying, "Wow, Lord, you can see all things. You know everything about us. You've been listening in on our conversation. Surely you know what we've been doing to this poor guy out here casting out demons. So, Lord, here's what we've been doing. We just cast this guy out who's casting out demons." This is a disciple who's separated from the 12. He's obviously doing his own thing. He's on his own sort of mission. But at the same time, we can recognize that he was a believer. He was someone who was serving Christ. He was actually being faithful to the Lord in the ways that the disciples weren't. Remember, they were trying to cast out demons, could not. He's doing it. He's actually trusting Christ. He's doing it in the Lord's name. So this man is a true believer. He understood the lesson that Jesus taught in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. But there's something interesting here that John says he confesses, in a sense. We tried to stop him. Why? Because he's doing something wrong? No. Because he does not follow with us. Why do they try to stop him? Because he does not follow with us. Now, in these brief few words, there are all sorts of lessons for us to pack in, or to unpack, rather, that are packed in this text. Number one, I want you to consider some of these lessons with me as we go through. First of all, as we think about differences within the body, as these 12 had with this one lone disciple, as we think about the differences and even the divisions and disputes, first of all, it's good for us to evaluate the differences within the body. This disciple was different from the 12. He was conducting his ministry differently than the 12. He had a different level of faithfulness than the 12. And we also see something else. He had a greater measure of outward success than the 12. Brothers and sisters, these are differences that exist in the church at all times, in every age, until the end of the world. These are always going to be true in the church. These three sorts of differences. And so let's consider them together. Differences in the way we conduct our ministries or conduct our churches. Number one, you might say differences in polity. The 12 had a different polity than this particular disciple. Polity just refers to how we manage our affairs. How do we conduct ourselves in the community? He was obviously part of a community somewhere else, but he wasn't part of the 12's little group. He traveled alone. He didn't take orders from the 12, by the way. Notice this. He wasn't taking orders from them. He wasn't about to submit to them. He did things a little differently. And this was just fine with Jesus. I think this is an important point. This was just fine with Christ. There are different bodies that do things differently. Different believers who do things differently. And it's okay with the Lord. Consider polity in general. Consider church government, for example. Big picture, there are different forms of government in the church, or in the churches, I should say. There are churches that have congregational forms of government. They believe that the church should be ruled by the body in a democratic sort of way. We have churches that are episcopal. It's a word that comes from the word for bishop. They are ruled by bishops from the top down. And then there are churches of our flavor, which are Presbyterian. And obviously, we would agree that Presbyterianism is more biblical, is a more biblical form of government. However, we don't unchurch churches that have different forms of government. We recognize that there are believers in other churches that have different manners of doing things, just as this disciple had a different way of organizing his ministry. We can maintain unity, but also have a diversity of practice. We are one body with Baptists, with Anglicans, and yes, with Presbyterians. We are one body in Christ. This doesn't mean we shouldn't search the Scriptures and pursue the way that the Bible pursues or teaches church government, but we are one in one body. Consider again, the lone disciple was also more faithful than the 12. He had at this point a higher level of understanding and practice in his faithfulness to Christ. It's blatantly obvious. He is being blessed in his casting out of demons, where the disciples were failing at this very point of trust and prayer. He was trusting, he was praying, and he was showing his faithfulness in his work. And again, this is another difference in the body of Christ. There are other believers in other bodies that are simply more faithful than others. And doctrine number one, there are churches that are more faithful in their understanding and their teaching of doctrine of the Scripture than others. It's just a simple fact. We shouldn't presume ourselves to be in that top tier. We should consider ourselves lower than we often do. But however, this is a simple fact. It is also a simple fact that there are churches and bodies that are more faithful in their practice than others. And that doesn't always correlate to their knowledge. There are some churches that have less understanding of doctrine, but are more faithful in loving their brethren, more faithful in unity and peace, more faithful in evangelism. So you see my point. There are differences in the body in our level of faithfulness in what we know and how we practice what we know. The disciples saw this man who was fundamentally being faithful in his work. And what did they do? They tried to crush him. They tried to stop him. Perhaps maybe they should have had a different approach. They should have evaluated those differences a little better. Thirdly, there are differences in ministerial results, kingdom results. This is a tricky topic as well, because it's difficult to understand success, results. There are differences in the outward results that churches or believers have. There are varying degrees of outward success. There are different standards of what constitutes this success. So what is success in the understanding of the Bible? And then what are the differing means by which we try to pursue those ends? One thing we can say, though, there are different outward levels of success. There are some churches that are packed full of people. There are some that are smaller. Who's successful? Who's seeing the results that God's wanting? At the end of the day, ultimately, only God knows. We all know these are some things that are true, though, however. We should all agree that numeric growth is important. We should all agree that we should want to see the kingdom grow numerically with souls, because souls are what Christ is saving. And so people are important. We should also all agree that we should use the means of church ministry that are given in Scripture, that we should pursue the means of kingdom work according to the principles of the Word of God. Not to be pragmatic or creative, but to be biblical in how we pursue ministry. And thirdly, we should all agree that God alone makes us successful. God alone blesses. So with all that said, we just simply evaluate the differences in churches and realize we shouldn't despise the church down the street that is packed full of people. We shouldn't judge them and say, oh, they must be compromising somewhere. We mustn't look at them and wish them ill. We must say, what could we possibly learn from them? What are the good things they're doing? And so forth. Perhaps that would have been an approach for the disciples to ask this man, hey, wow, you're seeing some real success in casting out these demons. Can you help us out a little bit? Because we're sort of struggling here. So these are the differences that we can evaluate. The way we do things, our faithfulness and our results. You see, these are things that we need to consider. Let's keep moving, though. How did they address this man who was different from them? And he was different. Were they kind to him? Were they sort of sympathetic to him? Children, how did the 12 respond to this lone disciple? Stop it. Stop what you're doing. There could be a more constructive way of engaging our fellow disciples, our fellow Christians. How can we learn from this? Consider these things. They tried to stop a fellow brother who was virtually in agreement with them. They followed Christ together. They were serving the same Lord. They were doing the same sorts of work. How can we constructively address those with whom we differ in practice or differ in opinion? First of all, we need to recognize that it is important that we are on the same team. Now, this man was on the same team. But it is vitally important that we recognize within differences in the body, there are some who aren't really on our team, if you will. They're not really in the body of Christ. How do you know this? Well, you ask yourself, is this body or is this person that you're indifferent with, is this body or person committed to the essential matters of the Christian faith? I'll give you a couple examples. First of all, their doctrine of God, their view of God. Do they believe that God is one God in three persons? There are many people, young people, children, there are many people who call themselves Christians who don't believe that God is one God in three persons. And they're happy to knock on your door on a Saturday morning and tell you all about how you're wrong and you don't understand the Bible. and how Jesus is creation like you and me. If you don't believe that God is one God in three persons, you're not a Christian. This is one example of those doctrines that are not debatable. This is not on the table for discussion. This has been laid out clearly in the Word of God. Matthew 3, the baptism of Jesus, you see all three persons, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. The Mount of Transfiguration, you see the Son, you see the cloud and the Spirit, you see the Father's voice. You see other places that show clearly we have a triune God, and yet He's one God. Another doctrine that you cannot get wrong, and you cannot be wrong and call yourself a Christian, and is the doctrine of the Gospel. The Gospel. You're not on the same team if you have a different view of salvation. What's the view that the Bible teaches? Very, very clearly. Read Romans 3, 4, and 5. Paul lays it out so absolutely, logically, and clearly that we are justified. That means that we are made right with God. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And that means that we have to renounce our own works, our own righteousness. We renounce our own efforts at saving ourselves and realize that if we are to be saved, it is by clinging desperately, casting ourselves upon the mercy and the goodness of Christ, who openly receives sinners, and trusting in Him, believing His promises, and believing that He can and will save you. Because He is a friend of sinners. Justification by faith alone. Every other religion puts justification at the end of the process. Christianity puts justification at the beginning of the process. You're justified. Then, therefore, you can work out your salvation knowing you're not earning your salvation. We're working for God. Why? Because we love Him. Because He's so good. He gives us all the help we need. And because we want to glorify Him, you see. So He puts justification at the beginning of the process. Not something we have to work towards and maybe get at the end. It's secure and certain by faith in Jesus. And if you don't hold that view of the Gospel, or if someone with whom we differ doesn't hold that view of the Gospel, then guess what? We're not on the same team. We're actually in different camps, different kingdoms. There is a kingdom of darkness. And there are many who call themselves Christians, who use the word church to describe the organization, that do not hold to justification by faith alone. They are not churches, and they are not Christians. So here are two examples where you can't get those things wrong. But where we do agree, where we do have the same view of God, the same view of gospel, the same core convictions of Christian faith, we are on the same team. And so we don't need to fight with them the way we so often do. We don't need to try to stop them the way the disciples do. However, with those who are outside the pale, we must be sure and understand the differences and warn them. Turn with me to 2 John. We don't often go to 2 John, but 2 John is a great place to go for this. 2 John is this short little letter that describes how do we deal with people who are fundamentally deniers of the gospel, but yet claim to be Christians. How do we deal with people like that? Look at 2 John verse 4. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing a new commandment, but the one that we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. And then he goes on to warn, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Notice the two things he says, at least. He's saying, number one, that when we walk in love, we also are not denying the truth. That in order for us to walk in love and fellowship, we have to agree on the truth. You can't have a true Christian fellowship and unity if there is no understanding of the basic core doctrines of truth. And the core of the Christian faith is what John is getting at. So we have to understand that with our good Baptist brothers, with those with whom we share so much truth together, we don't try to stop them. We don't try to hinder their work. We bless them. We serve them. We love them. And we work side by side with them in those areas that we can. as much as God's providence allows. So are they committed to the essential matters of the Christian faith? And another one is very similarly is that are they committed to the authority of Scripture? This is very closely tied. Are they committed to the authority of Scripture? Bottom line, do they have the same authority that you and I do? If you don't have the same authority, you can't work together. And again, look at this. 2 John addresses this as well. If you stay there, verse 9, he says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. Very clear. If they don't abide, that means to live in it. If they don't abide in the teaching of Christ, he does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And by the way, John is not saying you can't say hi to your Jehovah's Witness neighbor. He's not saying you can't have him literally in your house. This is ecclesiastical language. In other words, it's public recognition of someone as a Christian brother. You cannot do that. You can't pretend like they're fellow believers. But where they have the same authority in the Word of God, they have the same gospel, they have the same God, they're your brothers. You're on the same side. There's so much we could say here, but we need to keep pressing on. And then thirdly, so we see we need to evaluate the differences with the other disciples. We need to engage constructively, kindly as neighbors and as friends and brothers. And then thirdly, this is vitally, vitally at the heart of this passage. Examine our motives when we have disputes with other believers. Examine our motives when we dispute with other believers. You see, differences don't need to be quarrelsome or hostile. As Christians, our Lord wants us to dispute with charity and with humility and with openness to being corrected. And so here are three simple questions to ask when we are at odds with another brother or sister, when we have a difference with one another. Here are three simple questions on how far do we want to take those disputes. Number one, do you believe that the glory of God is at stake? When you have a dispute with another brother, is the glory of God at stake? Here's a question that we ask in our family. Is this a gospel issue? When we're having a discussion with someone, is this a gospel issue? Is this something we really need to fight over? Is this a hill that we need to die on? Not every hill is a hill that we need to die on in Christian discussion. Not every disagreement has to be expressed or pressed on. Sometimes silence is the best approach to our differences. Sometimes silence and prayer is the best way. Consider 2 Timothy 2. You can turn there with me if you wish. But 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Paul reminds Timothy, he says, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. And so we don't need to be quarreling all the time over minutiae. This is the glory of God that we're really interested in. Very similarly in Titus chapter 3, just turn a few pages over, Titus 3. Paul reminds Titus something similar. Verse 9. He says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. Is this a gospel issue that we're debating, that we're discussing, or, God forbid, dividing over? There's a second question. Are you at odds with someone because you believe that the well-being of the church is at stake? In other words, will your silence bring ruin to the body of Christ? Here's the answer to that. Very rarely. Very rarely do we need to come to the rescue of the church. Very rarely do we need to really stand up and fight. Oftentimes, prayer and silence and waiting on the Lord resolves these things. A very powerful passage of Scripture that speaks to this. How do we approach when we gather as believers? What should be our attitude and our conduct? Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Very clear, very prudent, very wise. Let our words be few when we draw near to the house of God. And then here's probably the most important question we can ask. Are you at odds with another brother or sister because you've been personally offended or are envious of them? Because here's where this applies to this text. The 12 disciples went after a man who were being faithful in the area in which they had just utterly failed. He was faithfully casting out demons, and they couldn't even cast one out. And they were jealous. And they were proud. And they were wrong. You see, their motives were wrong. Why were they trying to attack this guy? Because they had been provoked in their pride. They had been feeling the need to prove themselves or even avenge themselves against him. And so, brothers and sisters, what are our motives when we are at odds with one another, or at odds with another believer or someone else? Are we personally seeking our own vindication? Or are we genuinely interested in the glory of God and the good of His church? These are some questions to ask. So, brothers and sisters, as we think about this big picture, how do we as a church take these lessons and apply them on a broader scale with regard to other churches, other Christian groups or ministries? You see believers or hear believers, unbelievers say, I can never be a part of the institutional church. You can't even get along amongst yourselves. We can understand why they would say that. However, there will always be differences in the body of Christ. And some divisions and differences are necessary. Some of them truly are gospel issues. And there have been some splits in the past. The Protestant Reformation, for example, where it was over the gospel and the authority of Scripture. And that was good. And so do we recognize the great divide between all people is faith in Jesus Christ or unbelief? Those are the two camps in the world. Those who are in Christ by faith alone, saved by His blood, and those who are not. If you're here today, are you a believer? Are you trusting in Christ, renouncing your own works, renouncing your own righteousness? Do you understand the fundamental need to be saved by Him alone? Are you a believer? And if so, praise the Lord. But then also, do you recognize what constitutes the church? You recognize what constitutes her proper authority, her essential doctrines. And can you explain that to others? Are you able to go to the Word of God and show them what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ? And do you recognize God's sovereign hand in the church today, where He has ordained that there are many different bodies of true believers who actually do things differently at times and hold different opinions? These are all important for us to recognize. And then secondly, these are relevant for our personal relationships. If we're at odds with another believer, have we gotten into a dispute with another Christian sister or brother? Has it caused hurt? Have we honestly evaluated the main issue? Is this worth dividing over? Is this worth breaking fellowship over? What's the issue? And also, have we engaged them constructively? Have we engaged them with kindness and grace and humility? Sadly, often we know, I can speak for myself, that we haven't. And then thirdly, have we examined our motives in these kinds of debates or disputes? Can we honestly say it isn't because of petty pride that we have disputed with others? Christ wants us to renounce our little kingdoms, labor for His kingdom. Well, look with me at verse 50. Jesus stands up. With all these things to consider, Jesus speaks to His 12 disciples. I don't think harshly. I don't think he's reaming them out here. I think he's kindly saying, simply this. Jesus said to them, "Do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you." Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. And again, in this little phrase, we have some very powerful lessons. One, Christ may not agree with your assessment of his servants. Christ may not agree with your assessment or mine of his servants. In other words, you may have a fundamentally wrong opinion of someone who Jesus is actually approving of. So, how do we understand that? We don't assume that we're always right, and we don't assume that others are always wrong. We need to have charitable assessment of one another, and also a realistic assessment of our own abilities. We're not all wise. We're not all knowing. Do we ever come and perhaps think, I could be wrong on this? Perhaps I need to ask a few questions. Pray for humility as you address others. Also, don't assume the worst about people. Don't assume that they're a threat. Don't assume that they're malicious. Don't assume that they're trying to destroy something that you love. Oftentimes, we approach conflict with fear because it's kind of frightening to be in an argument with someone. And so we start to exaggerate the motives, exaggerate the goals of other people, perhaps make them out to be the devil when they're really just a brother or sister who has a differing a goal or opinion. And so we need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and be willing to love and be charitable towards others. Also, he says, don't stop this guy. You don't need to stop him. It's not your job. You're not his personal reformer. You don't need to go into his life and try to make him cease what he's doing. No, Christ is well able to handle his lone servant. That disciple out there casting out those demons, Jesus is quite able to shepherd him in the way that he wants to go. Don't presume to be Jesus or the Holy Spirit for other people. We need to have a sense of humility about these things. Also, Christ has a profoundly good reason for permitting these differing disciples. You might not understand it. I might not understand it. But he has a good reason for placing people and churches where they are. So we need to ask God, how do you want me to serve in this context? And then thirdly, Christ is united to believers with whom we profoundly disagree. This is our final point. Christ is united to believers with whom we profoundly disagree on certain things. I'll say it a different way. We are united together in Jesus Christ to many who greatly annoy us. There are many believers who at times just rub us the wrong way. We all know this is true. But yet, Christ is united to them. They are one with him, and he is one with you. That means, guess what? You are one with them as well. So how do we learn to get together and learn to love one another, even despite these minor annoyances? Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul reminds us so powerfully that we are one body and many members, and every member is important to him. Listen to Paul's words. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We are all made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would be the body? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Paul goes on to say that some of those parts are more honorable. Some of those parts are less presentable. And yet they're all essential. And so we're all united together in one body. And then lastly, consider these very famous words. He said, don't stop him because the one who is not against you is for you. The one who is not against you is for you. He's saying 12 disciples, listen, this guy's not, he's not against you. He's not out to get you. He's not to steal your glory. He's on your side. He's for you. How can Christ say that? How can he say that so confidently? Because he's united to him and he's working in him and through him for them. You see, those people that God has placed in our lives that rub us the wrong way, that annoy us, that get on our nerves, he's actually said, here's my hand. I'm going to give you a little slap because I want to teach you something. It's like, you know, when you're ever at a table and you're talking over dinner and you're saying something foolish and someone kicks you in the shins because they love you. That's what God is doing in his body. He's saying, here's my foot. I'm going to kick you in the shins because I want you to wake up a little bit. Don't despise the foot that kicks your shins. Thank them. I've actually had that happen. Thank them. Be grateful for those people because they wake us up. We need the body of Christ to get on our nerves a little bit. Why? Because we need to go back to our knees. We need to go back to the Father. We need to say, what are you teaching me here? What is this dispute teaching me? What is this thing in my life that you brought? And so we go back to Jesus, you see. He is the one who's working in us for others and in others for us. And so we're all working together for the same goal, which is His glory. And so I know there's so much to say here, brothers. There's so much more to say. But here are the things. How are we doing with our relationships? Are there other brothers and our sisters in our lives for whom we've had uncharitable thoughts, for whom we have looked at them and thought them the enemy, when in fact they were really just the foot of Jesus kicking you in the shins? You feel that you need to change that person, or can you work side by side and work with them and live with them? How do we love one another, shepherd one another, speak into each other's lives in a way that's humble? Now, have you considered that Christ is using these people in your lives to grow you, and that he is using you to grow them? There's so much more we can say, but I think at the end of the day, Christ is saying, listen, let's not pursue our little kingdoms. We are part of one big, great kingdom. And so how do we work together for His kingdom and His glory? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through this lone disciple, this nameless man, we can learn much. And we thank you through the disciples' stumblings, we can also learn much. And oh God, we confess truly that we have in all of these ways and more stumbled. And we have failed in so many ways to learn these lessons. And so we pray, overall, grant us humility. Grant us a love for you and love for your truth, but a love for one another at the same time, knowing that we all fall short, knowing that we all, at times, need grace. And so we pray, O Lord, let the lesson of the gospel of Christ work into every relationship, every single thing that we say and do, so that we might be a people pleasing to you in Christ, doing good works for your name. And we pray this in Christ. Amen.